Okay, I went to the shop on Monday and I was going to buy some eggs. That in itself is not that significant, but it's not that far. So I walked down the shop, went to get some eggs. I came back to the checkout and I just happened to pass the ice cream part, you know, the freezers. Actually, I had to go around that way to get there, so I kind of didn't pass. I intentionally went past the ice cream and I saw one of these. That's what I saw, that exact one. Everyone tried one of those? Peanut caramel ice cream. And to make it even better, it was half price. Unbelievable. I think it might still be at Woolworths, I think. Now, it wasn't on my shopping list, but it made it into the shopping basket. Somehow, I don't know, ever find that? It just gets in there somehow and off you go. So I got home, I tried some of the ice cream and I thought, I found the pathway to happiness. This is it. I've got there. This is what it's all about. Something about ice cream. There's something about lots of things, isn't there? You eat this thing or there's something you're going to partake of and think, this is going to change my mood. This is a little bit sad. It's going to make me feel great, sweet and nice. Suddenly, if you're feeling bad, you're not feeling bad anymore with the ice cream. And half price. How great was my joy? Now, substitute whatever you like for that ice cream. You would have things on your list that you would put in there and you think, that makes me feel happy if I have that. Could be food, could be things you do, could be things you watch, could be people you're with, could be all that stuff. You have things on your list that make you happy and that's good. Or not as sad. So you go and you indulge in this, feel happy for a time. I wonder what's on your list. You probably have a few things, your go-to list for happiness. Ice cream is certainly near the top of mine. And there's lots of things we can do to feel happier in this life. People tend to have different preferences, different things that they do. Different things make them happy. And most of the time, all of these things are okay. Most of the time, it's okay to have a list. Your list will be different. It's great. Maybe it's looking at a sunset. Maybe it's enjoying time with friends, spending time with a pet. Some people get off on pets. You know, it's great. Some people, a challenge. Some people are Sudoku. That's what, you know, that 2 hours, they're into it. That's happiness for them. So many things make people happy. Now, some of the things on the list probably are a bit dodgy, right? And they may be addictive. You think, well, there's a few things on the list maybe a bit dangerous. But if you've got a reasonable degree of self-restraint, reasonable degree, there's all sorts of things you can put on your list and say, that will make me happy, that will make me joyful, improve my mood. There's all sorts of things in this world that can make us happy. And that's all good. We can thank God for that. God owns everything. He made it all. Think about stuff and you think, why do I see color? Why do I taste this? God is the inventor of all those things. He invented all that. And you would think, given we live in a time in history where we have access to all these things, fantastic time to live in history. We can manufacture things. We can cook things we could never cook. We're not even limited by sort of seasons anymore. We get stuff from all over the world. Things that make people happy. We've got ice cream. We should be the happiest people in history. We should be in our culture. Now, each year, there's a thing called the World Happiness Report. Every year they have International Day of Happiness. Is it March? I think it's sometime in March. It's March the 20th, I think. And every year on the day of International Day of Happiness, they release the Happiness Report. And this is like, they do all these studies and this says, how is the world going in happiness in the last 12 months? Sounds pretty good. Since 2005, overall happiness is actually declining. Interesting, isn't it? Like we've got all this stuff in our culture, but the happiness index is going down, has been for about 15, 17 years. Negative feelings like sadness are on the rise in people, especially Western countries like Australia. We're sad more often, we're more stressed, we don't laugh as much, we don't enjoy ourselves as much. Overall, we're not feeling as happy. Things are on the downward trend, according to this report. On a positive note, we're less angry, slightly. There's also a trend, younger people experiencing mental illness, addictions, and their consequences. This is all happening over the last, say, 20 years. Now, there are dozens of books out there that you can educate yourself on happiness. You can go science perspective, history perspective. You can go philosophy for happiness, mindfulness, spirituality. There's even a book called The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up. So basically, get happy by cleaning your room. That'll get you happy. Hasn't worked for me, but anyway, try it. It might be good. I'm sure all these books have got something to offer. There's something good about all of them. Exercise, diet, good attitude. We've got all that, and still the curve's going down. Especially in places like Australia. People perceive they have more problems than they had before. Higher incomes don't necessarily lead to happiness. You kind of get to this point, and all of a sudden it starts to go down. More stuff doesn't fill the void. It doesn't fill the happiness void. Now, there are things that you can do to make yourself happy, but the happiness isn't permanent. Once you've eaten the ice cream or whatever else you've done, the happiness fades. The second ice cream is nice, but not as nice. And if you have too many, then you start to feel the effects of, you know, too much happiness. It starts to hinder rather than enhance your happiness if you have too many of them. So here's the question. With that curve going down, with all the stuff we've got access to getting happy in our world, what does the Bible say about happiness? Is there a way, or are there ways in which the Bible says, if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to you get peace with God, if you want to do those things, are there ways in which you can be happy? What does the Bible have to say about happiness? Are there clues to help us overcome this downward sort of curve in happiness? Can we live happy and productive lives? So beyond the basic wisdom, there's a basic wisdom about happiness. Live a decent life, treat people well, learn to enjoy the good gifts in the world. That's all basic wisdom of happiness. Do it in moderation. There is a theme running through the Bible, kind of goes beyond that, points us to there's a certain way in which human beings can obtain happiness. I want to start in a psalm. And I think this psalm puts happiness in its proper place. You may recognize some of it. It's actually Psalm 16. So let's have a few verses. This is Psalm 16. I'll read these verses. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. Now, some people, you might know the last verse. In another version, it says this: in your presence, there is fullness of joy. That's the way another version says it. So the psalm says there is a source of joy even beyond ice cream. I know it's hard to believe, but that is what the psalm tells us. Even beyond the best ice cream. Joy, according to the Bible, this psalm kind of brings it out, but it's a theme that runs through, comes in the presence of God. That's a different perspective than the World Happiness Report says, or the books. They focus on things that you can do to be happy, exercises you can do, changes in your mind or lifestyle. And those things are not bad. They're good things. But the psalm, and I think the Bible generally, is pointing us to another way of being happy. Ultimate joy, perfect joy, eternal joy comes from God, and it's found in his presence. Now, you might say, you know, that might be a contrast for some people. You know, your perspective on God or church might be that you've been shaped by, you might think church is not into joy. That's not a joyful place. That's not a happy place. That's not been part of my experience. Because there has been, and there probably is, a brand of Christianity that focuses more about God being angry at people than about God being the author of joy. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible does say things that we're not supposed to do. God is against certain things. You know, he doesn't like things. He doesn't, you know, when we hurt people, we're selfish. That's not on God's agenda. He hates some things. He hates things that harm us and others. We call it sin. But in the overall sense, God is the creator and the provider of all good things. It's the corruption of these things. It's the misuse of these things that God is against, not the things themselves. I'll give you an example. And I was on the phone to Mark Edwards this week, right? He's off, went off to Europe, and we had a chat. And I said, Mark, I'm going to talk about something dear to your heart on Sunday. alcohol. There can be good reasons why people don't drink. Absolutely. Take me, for example. In my family, I had an uncle die at 43 years old from cirrhosis of the liver because of his alcoholism. That was in my family. He lived in my house. That was my family. In my mother's side, there's a long line of alcoholics whose lives were ruined by alcohol. So I know that reality. And I generally don't like the taste of it. But the key reason I generally don't drink, although sometimes I do, is because of that. I've seen this in my family, and I know that there's certain realities and certain vulnerabilities in certain families that you should say, don't touch the stuff. I can totally understand that and would recommend that. My family history says that. But the general perspective on the Bible on alcohol is not that it's evil. That's not it at all. It's actually provided by God for enjoyment, if used responsibly, if used in the right context. Now, if you've got problems, stay away from it. But many people can enjoy it in moderation. Now, another example, let's talk about sex. I said to Mark, we'll talk about alcohol and we'll talk about sex. I said, you'd love it. Now, it's pretty clear from the Bible that God invented sex. He's the inventor. He created all the stuff around it. I can imagine this sometime past. Go back before the creation of the world, and you've got the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit sitting around at a table, and they're thinking about, what's this creation going to be like? And I'm not sure which one it was, but one of them thought, I got an idea. Now, I don't know how it all worked, but at some point, it was thought up. Sexuality was thought up. Genders were thought up. And God followed that through and created what we have. It's incredible, right? God made that stuff. He's the author of it. He's not against it, but God is not a casual God. I think we live in a casual society. We make casual commitments. Like if I'm going to see someone, it's like, yeah, until I get a better offer. Right? Okay, I might see you next Thursday unless I get a better offer. It's pretty casual. But God is not a casual God. He's a covenantal God. God always brings relationships towards covenants. He always says what? Here's two situations, a nation, an individual, a family, a tribe, whatever it is. He always tends relationships. He says, I want it in a covenantal form. I want to bring you together so you make commitments long-term to be together. That's what I want from you. That's what I'm like. God's got two covenants, an old one and a new one. Interesting, he wrote them both down so that we would know what he's committed to. God makes commitments like that. That's what God is like. And it's like that around relationships. Alternately, the devil doesn't create stuff. Doesn't create anything. He's never created anything in his life. He takes what God has created and corrupts it. So with alcohol, it becomes binging. With sex, it cheapens it. Make it casual. Make it meaningless. But the originator of all these good things is God. And he says, be covenantal in these things. All joy, all good things come from God. All joy comes from God. He's the author of all these good things. Any possible good experience you could have, God is the one who designed it. It's interesting that is the Bible's perspective on God. So let me ask you a question. Given that's true, that God is the author and originator and source of all good things, all joyful things, where does the sadness come from in the world that we experience? And we've even talked about in the service. Where did it come from? Now, we all have individual problems. We all have struggles. We have failures. We have causes of sadness in our world. But theologically, at the core of all this, we go back to the fall. It goes back to something in human history that looked a bit like this. Let's go to the next slide. The man and the woman that God had made originally in perfect relationship, everything's going great, there's joy, there's harmony, there's all that stuff, and they said, I want to be independent. I want my own life apart from you, God. And immediately after that, the impact is they turn away. They turn their faces away. Shame, fear, all of those difficult things come into human experience because we wanted independence from God. A deep sense of grief and anxiety. All that stuff came in from that point, and it's never been the same. The world still is like that. The people were cast out of God's presence. The word presence in Hebrew is the word face. So they turned away, they turned their faces away, and then they could not see the face of God. They were cast out of his presence, away from his face. And they were outside the garden, living in a world where they were no longer able to see the face of God. And there was grief, and there was pain, and there was struggle in all of that. There was still happiness to be had. God had still designed all these things. They could still enjoy life to some extent, but they couldn't see the face of God. And ultimately, people will not be happy, will not be joyful until we get back to that place where we can see the face of God. A place of intimacy, a place of relationship, because that's what we were designed for. That's how it's meant to be. We're meant to be with God. We're meant to have face-to-face with God. So we lost contact, we lost intimacy, and we found that the natural world no longer cooperated with us. Life became hard. Everything became difficult. All these sources of grief and sadness. Still, good things are out there. You can still have good experiences. There are still beautiful sunsets. You know, you can still have a ripe mango, and you can even have ice cream. But all in the context of sadness and difficulty that prevails. The world is good, but it's fallen. You can still have happy experiences, but you will not find ultimate fulfillment until you can see the face of God. Not yet. Okay, let's go back to the psalm. I want to focus on the last few verses. So verse 10 says this, "For you will not leave my soul among the dead, or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever." You might recognize that part of the psalm. That's what Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. So he talks to the crowd. Jesus had been living among them for several years. Many of them would have seen him crucified, or at least they certainly knew about him being crucified. And Peter stood up in the midst of that and says, "That fellow that was dead is now alive." And this is, it's not just a random thing. The prophets long ago predicted this. David, 1,000 years ago, talked about one of the his descendants. David's in the grave, but the psalm says this, "You will not allow your Holy One to rot in the grave." Jesus' resurrection is the fulfillment of that promise. It's the sign that Jesus is the anointed king. He's the one that God has sent. God has exalted him. He's lifted him up as Lord and Savior. He's king of all. He's at the right hand of God, the place of all authority. He's in control of everything. He's in God's presence. He has the joy of the Lord in all its completeness. One day he will come back and he'll close the curtain and bring an end to all this and bring an accountability to the world. So he says, repent. Turn away from all those false ways of finding joy and find joy again in the face of God. And that's what Jesus can give us. We can have forgiveness. We can have restoration to God's presence. We don't have to hide from God anymore. You can turn to God. We can turn to God and we will see God's face waiting for us to turn to him. In his presence, we can experience fullness of joy. And Jesus, after he'd gone, he sent the Spirit to be the presence of God for us, to bring the joy to us. The joy of restoration of his presence, of knowing that God's presence is in us. God will live in us. We have restoration of the presence, both now and forever. So trust him. Believe in the risen Christ. Turn your face back to God. In whatever way you're turned somewhere, turn back to God. Live in his presence. This is the way to joy. Many ways to happiness, but pure spiritual joy comes when we turn our faces back to God. And it lasts. It's pleasures forever. They don't depend on your income, doesn't depend on your family background, doesn't depend on the circumstances of your life. Joy can be yours because of what Jesus has done, because he's risen from the dead. He's opened the way that we can turn our faces back to God. Joy comes by seeing the face of God and living in his presence. I want to show you an illustration of people who found joy despite their circumstances. Now, back in Wales, let's show the next one. This is an artist's impression of the work done by children in the mines in the 19th century in Wales, coal mines. So they're struggling against the weight of the cart, trying to push it back to the surface so they can, so the people can make some money out of the coal. Let me tell you some stories of children at the time. This is children. Mary Davis, 6 years old, described as a pretty little girl. The government inspector found her fast asleep against a large stone underground in Plymouth Mines. After being wakened, she said, "I went to sleep because my lamp had gone out for want of oil. I was frightened, for someone had stolen my bread and cheese. I think it was the rats." Susan Rees, 6 years old, a doorkeeper in the same colliery. "I've been below 6 or 8 months and I don't like it much. I come here at 6 in the morning and I leave at 6 at night. When my lamp goes out or I'm hungry, I run home. I haven't been hurt yet." Now, they hadn't been hurt, but others were hurt in the mines. Here's some more stories. Philip Phillips, age 9. "Nearly a year ago, there was an accident and many of us were burned. I was carried home by a man. It hurt very much because the skin was burnt off my face. I couldn't work for 6 months. 9 years old. William Skidmore, age 8. "I got my head crushed a short time ago by a piece of roof falling." John Rees, 14. "I got my legs crushed some time ago, which threw me off work for some weeks." And the kids, of course, they're in the mines. They're not getting educated. So Philip Davis, 10 years old. "I've been driving horses since I was 7, but for 1 year before that, I looked after an air door. I would like to go to school, but I'm too tired as I work for 12 hours a day." So we look back at that and we think, how could people treat children? How could that be normal? How could that be okay? But things for adults were no better and maybe worse. Across Wales, the mines averaged a death every 6 hours and a serious injury every 12 minutes. That was the average. It was a time when the emerging, people wanted coal. They wanted to fuel the Industrial Revolution. So they sent the people down the mines. Social value said these people are not important. The coal is important and the industry is important. Only later would they have unions band together to try and get some better conditions for these guys. The ordinary person of the time, particularly in Wales, had little to be glad about. Life was hard, work was dangerous. The average lifespan was 41 years. Many people were killed or maimed in mining or industrial accidents. Now, I share this because these people had very little that would recommend their lives as being joyful. Not a lot to make them happy. Not a lot of reasons for them to say, well, what a great life I'm living. There was not a lot of stuff. They didn't have a lot of spare time. The conditions of life were difficult. They didn't eat ice cream, as far as I know. We would say they were poor and they were downtrodden. How could these people possibly find joy with those circumstances in their life? But it's in that context, into those circumstances, joy came. How did it happen? They experienced a revival of religion. Now, this is a picture, Evan Roberts, who was one of the preachers in the Welsh Revival. So let's go to the next one. People came to hear the good news by the hundreds and thousands. Many were converted. The revival impacted people deeply. Rates of drunkenness in the community plummeted. The police had little to do. People's lives changed. They focused themselves on the kingdom of God, on prayer, on living their simple lives for the glory of God. Stories tell the coal miners would come out. There were clear streaks of tears down their dusty faces as they came out because they'd been weeping, they'd been singing of the glory of God, even while working underground in the mines. They found the secret to joy, and it was about their relationship with God. It wasn't about their circumstance. It was about their relationship with God, putting God first in all things. No one would ever say that their lives were good, that they deserved this. No one would ever say that. But in the midst of all that, they found joy. Despite the circumstance, they knew that they had seen the face of God, they'd made peace with God, and ultimately things were right in the world because Jesus was in charge of all things. They found joy. It came as a blessing from God. Despite their circumstance, they turned their faces to God. They found grace and forgiveness, and they began to live in His presence, even though their lives were difficult. They sang in the mines. They were joyful. Tears of joy on their faces, even as they came out. The same joy is available for anyone who turns their face to God. God created us to experience that with him, to experience that connection, the relationship, and ultimately the joy that comes from him. The eternal pleasures at his right hand, it talks about. Now, it's not wrong to want to be happy, to have a good life. None of that is wrong. I think we all want to be happy. But without this close connection to God, without seeing his face, without being able to live in his presence, our happiness always fades and is incomplete. Deep, true, and lasting joy only comes from God, because that's what we're made for. We can only be reconciled to God through Jesus and what he's done for us. He's the one who rose from the grave to say that I've opened the door for you. He lived, he died, and we can see the face of God again because of him. And now he continues to knock. So here's another group of miners. This is, you know, they come out. They would have prayer meetings underground and outside after they'd had their shift. And let's go to this next one. Last week, remember Steve spoke from Prison Fellowship, and he spoke about this painting. Pointed out on this painting that Jesus is pictured there knocking on a door. And notice there's no handle on the inside of the door. He's knocking on the door, but he can't pull the door open, because the door can't be pulled open from the outside. It can only be opened from the inside. He knocks, but he can't open the door. He waits. He continues to knock because the handle is on our side of the door. Each one of us has the capacity to open that door to him. That's what we have, the capacity to open. We can't do what Jesus has done, but we can say yes to him knocking and open the door. He wants to come in. He wants to forgive us. And it says he wants to dine with us. He wants to connect with us so that we can see his face and experience the joy of his presence. What does it feel like when Jesus is knocking on that door? There's a persistence. It's gentle, but it's persistent. You might think, I wish I could open that door. I wish I could see the face. I wish I could have a deeper relationship with God. It might seem, as you go about your life, you turn around and all of a sudden you see it in a book, or someone says something and you think, there's all these indicators in my life that someone's trying to get my attention. Something comes up in a news feed on your phone. You think, why did that come up? Someone is trying to get our attention. There's an awareness that you're kind of being drawn into an orbit. You may not fully understand it, but you're drawn into an orbit around something and think, I'm wanting to open this door. If you want to open that door, you can open it. You have that capacity to respond. God provides salvation. We open the door and allow Jesus to come in. Now, I'm going to put a prayer up. I don't want you to pray a prayer that you don't believe in or haven't seen. So don't, you know, but if you believe, you know, if you read this prayer and you think, I can live with that. I can get into that. I can say that that is something I want. I'll let you have a chance to read, because I don't want you to pray something without having known what it is. Okay, so have a read and see, is that something that resonates with me? So Jesus is there knocking. No handle on the outside. The handle is on the inside, waiting for us to open that door for him. Because remember, what's there? Seeing the face of God, peace with God, joy forever with him. The transcendent joy that's better than all the other sources of happiness in the world. I wonder, would you stand with me? Let's all just stand and pray. And if this is something that you're, you've been a Christian a long time, you've seen the face of God, you know what it is to live in this place, maybe you pray with me. And if you haven't yet experienced that and you want to now, and you want to say, I want to open that door, pray along together and see if those words for you express something where you're saying, I want to open that door. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for dying and rising for me. Thank you for restoring us to God. I hear you knocking. I open the door of my life to you. I receive forgiveness of my sin. I turn my face to you. Fill me with your Spirit and let me know the joy of living in your presence and the pleasure of being with you forever. Amen. Now, if that's the first time you've prayed a prayer like that, I'd love to chat with you about it. Just come up to me afterwards or talk to someone you came with today. If that's something that you felt like, I've opened that door. And we can talk about how can you continue to experience that, continue to experience the joy he gives us. I'll close with, again, a reading of Psalm 16. I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety. For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. Lord, thank you that you've opened the door, that your death and resurrection opens the door for us to see the face of God. Lord, as we open that door, come in that we might know your presence and live with you, to know the perfect joy that comes from you. Amen. Next week, we're going to talk about fear. So service is over. I'd love to chat if you'd like to chat about anything said today or talk to someone you're with. Stay for tea and coffee, catch up with someone. Might be introduce yourself to someone you haven't met yet. Bless you.